Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless that I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. I like the King James Version. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now look at this verse. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an example. Father, quicken our hearts with the word today. Stir us to be real men and women of God who can say with integrity, follow me, and I'll show you how to walk with God. Lord, help us now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You are aware with me this morning that the Lord Jesus is the absolute infallible standard of what it means to be genuinely spiritual. If you want to know what a real man looks like, you look at the Lord Jesus. He's the only real man that ever walked the face of the planet. He was a man empty of self and full of the Holy Ghost without measure. Measureless fullness of the Holy Spirit modeled in the life of the Lord Jesus. So we understand this morning that as far as examples go, as standard bearers, there is no one comparable to Christ. He is the only one that there is no flaw in. He is the only one who is the perfect embodiment of the reality of a Spirit-filled life. But because Jesus is not just the last Adam, because he is not just the perfect man or real manhood, because he is also God in the flesh, most of us dismiss him as an unattainable goal, as an unrealistic ideal. It would be nice if I could be like Jesus, but it is really not realistic to expect that I could be. Christians conclude, wrongly I might add, but Christians conclude that Jesus, being God, drew upon a power that is not available to ordinary men to live his life. So that his obedience and his holiness is not a reasonable expectation for us. Now I say that's not the case. The fact is Jesus drew upon the power of the Holy Spirit, emptied himself of his own deity to such a degree that the life he lived was completely empowered by the Holy Spirit. He did not draw upon any resource that is not available to us. So he is not the unrealistic ideal that many folk assume that he is. There is power in the Holy Spirit to more greatly approximate to a Christ-like life than any of us have even attempted yet. But I believe because of that assumption, because we make the assumption that Jesus is an unreachable goal, an unrealistic ideal, I believe for that very reason God raised up a man like Paul. Human, beset by the same passions and temptations that all the sons of Adam share, failing from time to time, very conscious of his own weakness, very conscious of his own weakness, yet a man full of God. And fully focused on Jesus, living a level of spirituality that was dynamic and vibrant and powerfully effective for the glory of God. In the Apostle Paul, we find a man who realized and embodied what Christ died and rose again to make us. And in that 15th verse, He says, as many of us as be perfect, be thus minded. Perfect. Like this, Paul said, perfect. Does that trouble you to hear me use that word perfect in relation to a human being? The Holy Ghost wrote it in the Bible. I didn't write that. Spirit put that in there. Perhaps it would help you to know this morning that I'm not speaking of sinless perfection. I'm speaking of spiritual perfection. Do you know there's a difference? Sinless perfection means a state at which I no longer sin in any form, either of action or attitude. I do not believe that is attainable in this life. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17 says, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. They are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that you would. There is an internal civil war raging in my life between the flesh and the spirit, and that's going to go on until my translation day. I do not believe I will attain sinless perfection in this life. I do, however, believe I can and must attain spiritual perfection. Spiritual perfection is the will of God and the provision of Christ for every one of us who are saved. For instance, in the book of 1 Chronicles 28:9, in the Old Testament, David gave this counsel to his son on his deathbed. He said, thou, Solomon, my son, know the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searcheth all hearts. I can know God, and I can serve him with a perfect heart and a willing mind. That is within my reach. The Bible says the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. And as that familiar verse rang through my mind some weeks and months ago, as God began to really deal with me about what I've been preaching on in these days, this matter of spiritual aggression and a militancy of heart that refuses to settle for less than God's best in my life, as I began to think along these lines, that familiar verse that I've quoted all of my Christianity popped into my eyes. The Lord is searching, roaming his eyes to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. Would God be actively searching for what he knows cannot be found? No. The fact that God is actively searching for such a heart indicates he fully expects to find some who qualify, whose hearts are perfect toward him. It is attainable. It can be a reality in my life, and I don't need to wimp out and settle for less than what Jesus Christ will empower me to know in my life. Now, I believe with all of my heart that one of our great problems when we, in fundamentalist, Bible-believing, camp-meeting, revivalistic circles, as I've thought about this thing, I'm wondering if we're not guilty of putting our focus on the means and forgetting the end. Revival, as we speak of it today, is nothing but a means. It is not the end in itself. Revival is the means. What we call revival, what happened last year during that month, that was not intended of God to be an end. That was intended of God to be a means to elevate us out of the low level of spirituality that is so common today. That was intended of God to blast us and kick us up a notch and get us to the place of normal Bible Christianity. Normal Bible Christianity is not characterized by gee whiz and hallelujah. Normal Bible Christianity is not about thrills and chills. Now those come and that's gravy. Thank God for it. Thank God for last March. It was high. It was wonderful. It was fuel for my soul. But I can't live there. What God wants to do is elevate us beyond the roller coaster of our religious emotions and deliver us from the ups and downs and hills and valleys. And today I'm on fire and tomorrow I'm discouraged and falling out by the way. God wants to level us off at a place where we can say, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. A settled, determined Christian lifestyle of radical obedience and complete surrender. And I can reach that. That's reachable. I can have this. I may not always have the high emotion that I experience when God breathes those special moments into my life. I can't bottle that and cork it and carry it around with me all the time. But one thing I can have every day of my life is a settled heart that says, what things are gained to me, I count loss for Christ. This lifestyle of perfection. I'll tell you what I love about old Paul, brother. He didn't blanch or blush to say, follow me. Use my life as a standard. Wouldn't that be something if God raised up some folk right here? I'll tell you what my goal is now. It's getting real simple for me. I want to be able to say to my 10-year-old son, Samuel, you watch me. You do what I do, and you can walk with God. That's what it comes down to, buddy. I don't want to excuse myself. I don't want him to have to climb over me to walk with God. I want to be able to say to somebody, if you want to know what it means to have a heart for God and to be serious, deadly serious about Jesus, watch my life. See, in our day, we've canonized the fact that folks shouldn't watch us. Right? We've canonized it. We've made it into some kind of noble thing to say, now don't look at me, look at Jesus. Well, they can't see Jesus. Jesus is not here. He doesn't have skin on him. How are they going to see Jesus if they don't see Jesus in your life? We're just wimping out. We're saying, now don't watch me. Watch Jesus. How? Tell me how. Paul said, watch me. Watch me. Now, we're talking now, you see, about taking some things real seriously, aren't we? Watch me. What would a perfect Christian look like? When Paul said, watch me, what is he saying? Observe. Well, he gave us exactly what he was talking about in our text. We don't have to guess about it. I'm glad of that. By the way, have you ever heard the Bible calling you on and up and beyond? Have you ever heard Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1? The Bible says, leaving, therefore, the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. You ever heard that? Get up and move on. God said to the Israelites as they were on the journey from Egypt to Canaan, the Lord would let them stop along the way because he knew their frame. He remembers that we're dust. He doesn't push us beyond our capacity. And so he would let them camp for a while, and the glory cloud would be still for a time and a season. I love the way it's put in Deuteronomy chapter 1. I believe it's verse 6. God says, you've dwelt long enough in this mountain. Move on. You've dwelt long enough. We've pitched our tents and settled in on our imperfections. Said, I can never be different. I can never have victory. And we're just sitting there. Well, you've dwelt long enough in that mountain. Let us go on unto perfection, not laying again all these basic foundational principles. Let's move on. Let's move beyond. Move on to what? As many as be perfect, be thus minded. What minded? There are four things, perhaps, God will help me say this morning in the next few moments. And obviously, a text of this size, we're going to take giant strides, and I'm not even going to take much time to explain it. I'm going to assume that you know the Lord and the Holy Ghost can give you some help in this. I want you to notice in verse 7 and verse 8, I'll put it like this. Spiritual perfection demands that we know what matters. Demands that we know what matters. Now, this is an issue some of us need to settle. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. The apostle uses the term of an accountant. Sounds like a stockbroker discussing what investments he considers worthless and what he considers worthwhile. The specific things that Paul has in mind, the things that were gained to me, when he talks about gain and loss, profit and loss, he said, what I've learned, I have learned to distinguish between what does matter and what does not matter. I've learned to identify what is important and what is insignificant. Those things that once I counted gain, those things that once I thought were so profitable and so important, I now have considered them completely worthless. And that's not only true when I got saved. Verse 7 talks about his salvation experience. You go back in the earlier verses of the chapter, you'll find him speaking of his spiritual pedigree, his religious pedigree, how he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, circumcised the eighth day, so forth and so on, a Pharisee. And so concerning the law, he said, the righteousness of the law, he was blameless. He had all of that going for him, a religious heritage. Paul said most folk would look at that and say, now, brother, that's to your advantage. That's advantageous for you to have that social respectability, that religious pedigree. Someone might look at Paul's resume and say, man, Paul, you're an impressive guy. Trained under Gamaliel. I mean, look at your theological credentials, son. You're a somebody. Paul's response would have been, I've got nothing going for me. That counts for nothing. It means zero. What things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. It's like a business gone bankrupt, buddy. I'm belly up. It means nothing. And he further embraced that attitude into his life after salvation. The point of his salvation was reached when he said, it's only for the weak. I don't have any strength. I don't have anything that would make me attractive to God. All of this stuff that the world says is gain, I know now to be lost. It's Christ or nothing. Then after salvation, he embraced that into his life. He said in verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things. I'm continuing to count all things but loss. For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. These are comparative phrases in the original language. He says, compared to the excellency, compared to the surpassing value of knowing Jesus, nothing else has any worth to me whatsoever. In fact, he gets really quite rude. He said, I count it not only all lost, but I regard it as dung. That's not even a polite term. Neither in the original language. Do you know what it has reference to? It has reference to human excrement. It has reference to that which passes through the body as inedible, not digestible, and comes out as refuse. Paul said, "That's what." Listen, brother, what's the devil going to do with a guy like that? How's he going to defeat him? He offers him fame. He offers him success. He offers him popularity with men. He offers him all the things that entice us away from God. He offers him a high time, a good feeling, a quick fix. He offers all that to Paul, and Paul holds his nose as far as I'm concerned. That's a big steaming pile of... Have you ever learned? Nancy's saying, don't go there. It's just almost lunchtime. She's my conscience sometimes. Spiritual perfection requires this of you. Now, if you're going to be spiritually perfect, this is a requirement. Somewhere along the way, you're going to have to draw a line in the sand and say, from this point on, Christ is all that counts. And I will broach nothing. I will broach nothing. I will permit nothing in my life that will hinder my walk with Jesus. Compared to Jesus, everything else is refuse. Everything else is garbage. Everything else is but dung. You have to know what matters. Secondly, and we're rushing, I want you to think about this. Spiritual perfection demands not only that you know what matters, it demands that you know whom to trust. I want you to notice in this 8th verse, the last phrase, I do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Now spill over verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul did not want to be found trusting in himself in any way. Even his commitment to spiritual perfection did not originate in himself. He had no confidence in his own ability even to make a decision for Christ. He put all of his confidence in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. He said, I don't want to be found having my own righteousness. No way, man. I don't want to be relying on myself, on my resolve, on my commitment, on my holiness. I don't want any of that to be of me. All I'm saying is, I just want Jesus. I want him to fill me. I want him to flood me. I want him to possess me. And compared with that, everything is done. Because my righteousness, the best I can do, will not satisfy God, even as a Christian. I must have the righteousness of Christ filling and controlling me. It's no wonder then that Paul could say, with that kind of heart, knowing he could not trust himself, having no confidence in his own ability to live for God, knowing that it was Jesus from start to finish, no wonder Paul could say, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I'm now living in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me, gave himself for me. Let me tell you this morning, beloved, Jesus doesn't just get us started on the road to righteousness by saving us and then leave us to do our best to live up to God's standards until he comes again. Jesus is our righteousness. In every sense of the word is, if you don't understand what the word is means, Habakkuk chapter 3 verse 19 says, "The Lord God is my strength." I live in that verse from time to time as my heart grows weak and faint. The Lord God is my strength. I don't have to be strong for the Lord. I need to learn to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. It's not my determination that I offer to Jesus as a sacrifice. It is my weakness and my inability and my helpless desperation that I offer to Him that He may flood me with His own divine power. Know whom to trust. Don't trust yourself. Don't even trust your ability to make a commitment. Don't even trust your ability to sell out. Trust Jesus for everything. Brother, I'm having to learn, even when it comes to the faith life, I can't even offer to God faith. I have to trust God to give me the power to trust God. And I don't know where it starts. I don't know. I can't trust Him unless He empowers me to trust Him. I can't receive from Him unless He helps me to receive from Him. I can't be right with Him unless He gives me His righteousness. It's all of Jesus. It's not mostly Jesus and a little bit of you. It's all of Jesus. Somebody said, "Preacher, I'm trying." Now, I know you're preaching on being violent and taking the kingdom by force, and I know you've been talking about perfection and pursuing, and I'm trying. I'm trying hard as I can. Well, stop it. Quit it right now. It's not about you trying to measure up to some external standard. It's about you trusting the internal reality of Jesus. Trust Him. Do not trust yourself. Stop trusting yourself. Trust Him. Spiritual perfection demands that you know whom to trust. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Spiritual perfection demands that you know what matters. It demands that you know whom to trust. Thirdly, it demands that you know what to want. Do you know what to want today? What do you want? What is your wanter fixed on? Verse 10 tells us what it should be, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. In explaining how to experience the release of the righteousness of Christ by faith in His life, Paul brought it down to this. It really comes down to this. Spiritual perfection, having the outflow of the righteousness of Christ in my life, comes down to this: the desperate desire to know the Lord intimately, in His suffering, in His death, in His resurrection. I used to be puzzled by the order of events spoken of here in verse 10. I thought He started at the end. Now I may know Him in the power of His resurrection, and then goes back to the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. Isn't that backwards? I mean, wouldn't you say, I want to know Him in the fellowship of His sufferings, conformed to His death, then the power of His resurrection? That's logical. Why does He start with the power of resurrection? Well, there may be other explanations, but I believe this. I believe that the Christian life, the spiritual life, and the pursuit of God begins with a resurrection. Because I'm dead in trespasses and sins, I first must be raised. But after I've tasted of the resurrection life of God, then I become a candidate to know Him in the fellowship of His suffering. Then I can learn how to die to self, to be reduced in my own eyes, to become less and less, that Jesus might be more and more. First, I have to know Him in the power of His resurrection, or I can't know Him at all. Because I have to pass from death unto life, even to have a relationship with Him. Then, having passed from death unto life, as I develop spiritually, as I begin to mature and grow up into the Lord, as I cease being a child and a baby. Paul said, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. Wouldn't you say that's the need of the church of our day? That some people would become men and put away childish things? If this week of Bible conference could do nothing else, I wish it could bring some of us to the point where we'll say, I'm not going to be a child anymore and speak and act like a child. I'm going to, by God's power, be a man and put away childish things. As I begin to develop under the grace of God, as He begins to grow me up to full manhood spiritually, I reach the place like Paul where I want nothing more. I want nothing more than to fellowship and to know Jesus, to fellowship even in His sufferings, even to be conformed to His death. Some months ago, we had an experience in our life, one of the most trying, troubling times we ever knew anything about in our ministry. One of those shocking things that you just didn't expect to happen. And I'm not going to go into much detail on it, but we were attacked by someone that we loved and trusted as if they were our own family in ministry. A betrayal, a deep, painful betrayal, lies said about us. All kinds of ungodly and untrue things said. You know the hardest thing in the world? You can't defend yourself against a lie. And as our spirits were wounded and our hearts were bruised, and we sought God about it as a couple, Nancy and I, trying not to let Samuel know a whole lot about it. And we began to say, Lord, why is this going on? Why is this happening? I'll never forget the day that Nancy came out of her own prayer time and she said, you know what God spoke to my heart about this morning? The Bible says of our Lord Jesus that He was rejected of men, despised and rejected of men. And she said, if I'm ever going to know Him, if we're ever going to really know Him, at some point along the way, we're going to have to experience being despised and rejected of men. I thought of this verse. Paul said, the thing I want most, the thing I'm after, the thing that tantalizes me and magnetically draws me on is that I may know Him. Even if that means I have to fellowship in suffering. And oh God, if it might be possible that I might be conformed to His death, that I, like Christ, could say to my Father, nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt. That I, like my Jesus, could become so nothing that the only thing that matters to me is being right where God wants me to be, if it involves the crushing of my very life out. That I may, do you know what to want today? We want 1,000 things, don't we? We want this, we want that, we lust for this, we hunger for that. Paul had it all distilled down to a very pristine thing. It had come down to this for Paul, that I may know Him. Whatever that means, whatever that costs, that I may know Him. Spiritual perfection not only demands that we know what matters, that is, we know what counts and what is done, it not only demands that we know whom to trust, we have no confidence in ourselves, all of our trust is in Jesus to make us what He wants us to be. It not only demands that we know what to want, we're not distracted by 1,000 little petty desires, we've got it all boiled down now. It's that we may know Christ, whatever that means. Lastly, spiritual perfection demands that we know where to go. You know which way to go today? Verse 11 says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Isn't it ironic, paradoxical, that Paul, who just speaks here of perfection in verse 15, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, obviously he's assuming that people he's writing to will qualify. Let us, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And just a few verses before, he said, I'm not perfect, but I'm following after. You know one of the hallmarks of perfection is that you don't know you are. You're just reaching as hard as you can for it. Just pushing as hard as you can. It's like asking a guy, is his spirit filled? How's he supposed to answer that? Are you full of the Spirit? Amen. Yes, indeed. Well, probably not then. Huh? It's like asking somebody, are you humble? What are you going to say? Yes, and quite proud of it. Can't ask a man, are you spiritually perfect? You can't ask him that. He can't answer it. If he is, he doesn't think so. I'll tell you, the one in this room today who is most conscious of their failure, it's the one who's closest to spiritual perfection. Because the closer you get to God, the more minute becomes your burden of sin and your consciousness of uncleanness. The spiritually perfect man is deeply broken over something that the foolish, immature, carnal Christian would never even take a second look at. But brother, it's breaking that man's heart. And the closer you get to God, the more minute becomes the inspection of the Holy Ghost. The more serious you get with Jesus, the less you're going to be able to tolerate in your life. That's the mark. That's the indicator. Do you know where to go? Paul did. He said, I've got this as my goal. I'm pressing toward the mark. What is that mark, Paul? It's the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What is the high calling of God? In the previous verse, he said, that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. He said, God had a reason for apprehending me, and my whole life is spent in pursuit of apprehending why I've been apprehended. God had a reason for saving Iris and Dwayne. And because they've given themselves in the pursuit of God, they've been around the world multiple times. Most folk get saved, find a comfort pew to sit on, twiddle their thumbs till Jesus comes. God had a reason for apprehending you. Have you put any serious effort into apprehending it? Pressing toward the prize of the high calling? God's got a high calling on your life. Say, well, my job's so menial and insignificant. No, sir. If that's why you've been apprehended, brother, it is a high calling. Whatever it is. I can't get over Jesus. I tell you, it's been slam dunking my mind for the last several months. Jesus said, if you give a cup of cold water in my name, verily, I say to you, Jesus didn't say verily lightly. That's like holy God swearing a covenant. He said, I'm swearing to you this. I make you this promise. I give you this solemn promise. You give a cup of cold water in my name, I give you this solemn promise. Verily, you shall not lose your reward. Reward, a cup of cold water? Brother, if God gives you a cup of cold water, that is a high calling. If that's all you've got. I woke yesterday. I didn't do it this morning. I wasn't as spiritual this morning. Sleepy this morning. And I woke yesterday. I said, God, you've given me a day of life, apparently. You've got something this day that I must do. Oh, God, when I go to bed tonight, let me have apprehended it. Apprehend. Do you know where to go? Do you know what direction to head? What I love about old Paul is he just boiled it all down. He said, this one thing I do. What's killing most of us is we have to say these 10 things I'm doing. I'm doing this and doing that and I'm doing this. What are you doing? Well, I'm doing all, I've got all this on my plate. I'm a busy man. Paul said, this one thing I do. I've got one thing on my plate. This one thing I do. Forgetting what's behind, the goofs and the glories. Right? Sometimes we goof up and it's embarrassing. You've got to learn to forget it. Forgetting what's behind. Sometimes we do well. God gave us liberty yesterday. You know, I was so, you know, when you get that liberty in the Lord, there's just nothing like it. God gives you liberty to do what you're supposed to do, and you sit down after preaching and you just feel so relieved. God has helped you discharge that burden that was on your heart, and you just, in the euphoria of the moment, you think all's well from now to heaven. Right? You ever feel that way? I'll never have to be under a burden again. Hallelujah. Boy, this is just great. I'm out from under the burden. And then I sat in here this morning thinking, oh, God, I'm starting from scratch again. Here I am again, Lord. Got to have you again. This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. Yesterday, with all of its goofs and its glories, reaching forth into that which is before, I press toward the mark. I want to apprehend why I've been apprehended. That's spiritual perfection. That's as perfect as you can be on planet Earth. And that's all God expects of us. Get to the place that He's everything. We count everything but dung that we may know Him. We don't trust ourselves in any regard. All of our faith, our whole faith is in Christ. That is so true that knowing Him becomes the be-all and the end-all of our existence, even if it costs us dearly in terms of comfort and convenience to know Him better. Our desire is to know Him because we know He has a reason for our existence, and we have sworn ourselves to pursue that with all of the energy He will give us. Stand as we pray. Father, in Jesus' name, help us this day, living God, to be thus minded. Today, be thus minded. So that we can say to our children and our grandchildren and those babes in Christ that we encounter along the way and those who do not know Jesus, that we could say to them, follow me and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. Follow me and I'll teach you how to walk with God. Lord, make us that kind of witness. In Jesus' name, amen.